The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, Joshua chapter 10 is where we left off in our last time, so why don't you turn there? If you recall, last time we studied Joshua, we were in chapter 9, and we saw a group of people that were really not from very far away. The children of Israel had already conquered Jericho, and they conquered Ai. Those were two cities that were kind of the initial cities they'd come in contact with. As they crossed the Jordan River, there at Gilgal, they would camp out there, and then they would kind of go in and do these attacks on these cities, and then come back and camp out again. Now, the interesting thing is, they've already learned some lessons, and they were defeated at Ai, and so they are still struggling. You know, they don't feel totally confident yet, and yet we're going to see the Lord continue to boost their confidence in Him. May that be true for us tonight, that our confidence in the Lord would be boosted. Because sometimes we kind of forget that the Lord really will fight for us. That if God is for us, then who can be against us? And we got to remember that. Now, these people from the land of Gibeah, or Gibeonites, or what have you, the Gilboa, the mount there, that region. What's interesting about the Gibeonites and all that, that area, that region, it's all in the same general vicinity. Like if you know, in our mind's eye, we picture miles and miles of distance between all these cities. But really, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Ai, Jericho, it's all in the same neck of the woods. In Bible times, those distances really weren't that far away. And that's kind of important because we're going to see kings gather against Israel and sort of confederate themselves together, make an alliance to take on the Jews. But if you recall, there was that group last week that came and they feigned that they lived a long ways away. They faked it. They put on old raggedy shoes and had their old broken wineskins that were empty, and they had old moldy stale bread. And they said, "Oh, we be from a very far country and we want to be on your side. Sign a treaty with us and we'll back you guys." And we're going to find out even tonight, it was a mutual defense agreement that Joshua and the children of Israel signed with these people of the land of Gibeon, the Gibeonites. And so they signed the agreement only to find out a few days later that the Gibeonites were not from a far region. They were just from a few miles away. And they'd been duped. They'd been had. Now, Joshua goes ahead and keeps the agreement and doesn't kill them. Can anybody recall why would Joshua keep the agreement with the people of the Gibeonites? Right. It was written in Deuteronomy chapter 20 that if you make a covenant or promise with another nation, you are to keep that covenant at all costs. That's what the Lord said in His law for the people of Israel. So Joshua made a big goof by signing a treaty with these guys, and they didn't really seek the Lord, nor did they take counsel of the Lord. And so this is a gaffe, a goof on Joshua's part. Now, it's always kind of neat how the Lord turns our goofs into blessings. Some of the biggest blunders of our lives can become, in some ways, because of God's bigness and His mercy and His graciousness. We find that God turns our bummers into blessings. And that's what's so cool about it. We're going to see that even tonight. The next chapter, isn't that amazing? Chapter 9, the blunder. Chapter 10, the Lord turns it around to be a blessing. And that's just the way the Lord works. I love that. So here we got the Gibeonites, and Joshua's going to find this mutual defense treaty is going to come into play right away. That is, when the Gibeonites feel threatened by neighboring kings, that they're going to say, "Hey, you signed a treaty with us and you got to protect us." And that's the situation. So we're going to see conflict in chapter 10. We're going to see the defense of the Gibeonites. Joshua and the children of Israel are going to defend the Gibeonites because of the treaty they signed in chapter 9. So it begins there. And if you're one who likes to take notes and break down chapters into various sections, which I like to do, it helps me kind of think through this. Number one, you're going to see the cause of the conflict, verses 1 through 5. Then you're going to see the course of the conflict, verses 6 through 11, or through 14, I'd say. And then you're going to see the culmination of the conflict in verses 15 to the end, how it all gets wrapped up. So first of all, the cause of the conflict we see in verse 1. Check it out. It says, "Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king. So he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel that were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty." What's going on? Word gets out, man, Jericho's sacked, Ai's sacked, and the Gibeonites have made a peace treaty with these Jewish people. So these other kings, particularly led by this one king, Adonai Zedek, which means the Lord our righteousness, which is an interesting name for a Canaanite king. But be that as it may, this king saying, man, we're afraid because they've made a treaty. Now the Jews are even stronger. But what's amazing even still is it says that the city Ai was great, but also it was verse 2, it says they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai. They're saying, man, the Gibeonites are afraid, and they had a stronger fortified city than Ai, and they're afraid enough to make a peace treaty with the Jews. What are we going to do? So they feared greatly, it says. So verse 3, "Wherefore Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, unto Deber, the king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Laish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, and they all and their hosts encamped before Gibeon and made war against it." So the Gibeonites get in trouble for aligning themselves with the Jews. And this peace treaty that they had made would require the Jews to go and protect them. So there's a few things going on here that's kind of interesting. And by the way, sometimes I wonder about people that, you know, link themselves with the Jews, how it can be in most of the world's eyes. Things haven't really changed all that much since this chapter. You know, I was in Hebron with a couple of the guys just a few months back. Hebron is this exact location where this is happening. And to this day, Hebron is sort of a battleground. It's interesting because if you're in Israel, you see a lot of tour buses and tons of tour groups and thousands of people. But as soon as you go into the West Bank, there's not a bus to be found anywhere. Does anybody know why? AK-47s, bombs, stuff like that. Little deterrence from tourism. And so we went into Hebron, and we went in with an armored vehicle, and we wanted to see the patriarch's cave. That is where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rachel, Sarah, Leah, all those people were buried in this one location at the cave Machpelah where Abraham purchased. And you can go see that. The problem is it's in Hebron. And when we got out of our armored van, you know, our driver was packing heat. And he gets out first, kind of looks around, and suddenly soldiers all kind of come around. There's only soldiers. We didn't see one tourist there. It was all soldiers. And we get out and kind of, you know, walk up to the place, check out some of these places. We did some filming and stuff that we'll show you when we get to that, some of those places in the Bible. But the thing that was sad is I was thinking, man, what a bummer. Here's Hebron, and it's still under great conflict. And the Palestinians, there's real danger there. And Palestinians are shooting people, and the Jews respond back with fire. And it's just a real hotbed of controversy. The day after we left, that same region where we were, three guys were shot in there while they were driving in their vehicle. One of them was an American kid that was in there. And it was right at the same intersection we went through the day before. And I was thinking, what a sad thing. But really, Hebron has been a hotbed of controversy not just because the Arab-Israeli conflict of those times, but even way back in this time, same region, same conflict. Interesting, where if you linked yourself up with the Jews, you're going to be in big trouble. One of the reasons I think that countries are real quick to bail out of support for Israel is because it puts them where a lot of the nations of the world really hate you for that. And it's interesting to me that really, United States, we were one of the last ones standing with Israel as an alliance, which is an amazing thing to me. When you go to Israel, you feel like you're in America. It's very westernized, very comfortable. They have McDonald's. I call it the American Embassy. it's really nice in Israel. But it's amazing how in the last 7 years we have largely just forsaken Israel, diplomatically speaking, and treated Israel worse than we've treated Castro down in Cuba. It's crazy when you see the way that our president treats Netanyahu, the Israeli prime minister, who's supposed to be our ally, and he won't even give him a meeting. He won't even let him come to the White House or whatever. Very much talks bad about him all the time. But man, in Cuba, you got him watching baseball games, doing the wave, and doing some salsa dancing down there in Argentina. He's just having a great old time, liking all these other countries and their people. But our president really doesn't like Israel, and it's very obvious. It's not even a question. And I think that one of the problems that's going to be for the United States is the fact that we are not supporting Israel as we have traditionally stood with Israel. So when I read the story, part of my mind goes to that truth that those who bless Israel will be blessed, the Bible says. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. This is another story where that's going to come to pass quite vividly. So something to think about. So here's the Gibeonites. They make an alliance with Israel. And then there's these other kings saying, man, we can't let that happen. These people liking Israel and aligning themselves. Can you guess who's going to win? You can. Because the Lord says, I'm going to bless those who bless Israel, and I'm going to curse those who curse Israel. And so we kind of know the end of this story. Five kings against the Gibeonites. Well, let's take a look. So we see the cause of the conflict, and that is they've aligned themselves, the Gibeonites have aligned themselves with the Jews. So verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with them, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came up unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Now, the thing about this that we need to take note is we have confirmation from the Lord, which is so important, isn't it? We've already learned from Ai, they didn't seek the Lord. Should we go battle against Ai? They didn't ask the Lord that. So they presumed to go to battle, but they didn't seek the Lord. So they got defeated. And so we see Joshua crying out to the Lord, saying, Lord, what's going on? I thought you were going to give us the land. And the Lord says, you've got sin in your camp. You really need to seek the Lord before you move. And so it's always a good thing when we see them going into battle when the Lord gives them the green light. Very important. So we see them. God says, okay, go. I'm going to give you victory. It's going to be good. That would make me really happy if I'm Joshua and I've heard really verse 8. Fear them not, for I have, there's that past tense again, I have delivered them into thine hand. It's a done deal, the Lord says. And when God says it, it's a done deal. Now, it says, therefore, Joshua, verse 9, came up to them suddenly. The idea is a surprise attack. He came upon these five kings with a surprise attack. And how he did it is he went from Gilgal all night hiking. That's kind of an amazing thing. They're coming from a point of weakness. If you're in Gilgal, which is just on the edge of the Jordan River in the plains of the Jordan there down by Jericho, if you could picture in your mind's eye, Remember, the children of Israel came from what is today modern-day Jordan, the country of Jordan, which is east of Israel. When they came into the Promised Land, they crossed from Jordan, the nation, which was Moab and Edom in that area, and Bible times. They crossed the Jordan River and just there set up camp at Gilgal. Then went just a few miles further and they hit Jericho. Then they went from Jericho up into the mountains just northwest of Jericho and went up to Ai and took that. And then they came back to Gilgal, there by the Jordan in the plains. So when they come from Gilgal to go to this place where they're going to do battle, it's an all-night hike, which is miles and miles. I mean, I was telling you it's pretty close if you're driving a car. But if you're marching an armed force in Bible times to this place where this battle is, not only is it a fairly long hike, but it's a 4,000-foot ascent. You see, the thing is, people don't realize that, Gilgal is at a place near the Dead Sea, which sits below sea level. Do you know that? It's like way below sea level. In fact, the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. But by the time you get up into the mountains of Israel, when you get like to say Jerusalem, you're getting up to 3,000 feet above sea level. So it's a 4,000 foot ascent for this army to go all night. So it's nighttime, army hiking. It sounds to me like you're coming from a point of weakness. But I love it because when we're weak, then he is strong. The Lord shows his strength when we're in our weakest place. And this is something you kind of see, I think, hinted at in all the Bible stories. Even there in, 1 Samuel, remember Jonathan and his armor bearer? And they said, we'll show ourselves to the Philistines, just the two of us. And if they say, come up that cliff, and we're down there, and they're up there. If you come up here and we'll fight you, then we'll go up and fight them. But if they say, hey, you guys wait down there, we're coming down, we're going to beat you up, then we're supposed to run for our lives. I think that's an interesting thing because Jonathan chose to know that it's the cue that he's supposed to fight them by hiking up the cliff, then fighting. Did anybody see the Scarlet Pimpernel? Princess Bride? Remember Princess Bride? Remember the guy was climbing up the cliff and the guy was waiting for the sword? That was the Philistines. That's like Jonathan and his arm bearer. He's like, okay, I'll wait. I'll let you rest a little bit before we have our sword fight because you climbed the cliff. Okay, how fair of you, Well, that's kind of what Jonathan and his armor do. They climb this cliff, and when they get up to the top, they start fighting the Philistines and win. I would have reversed it. I would have said, Lord, if they come, say, you guys come down, or stay right there, we're coming down to you. I'd say, okay, then I'll fight, because they'll be, at least have to hike down, and I'll be rested. But not so. It's interesting how the Lord often has us come from a point of weakness before he does something strong in our lives. I hope you know that. Don't feel like because you're weak, that really makes any difference at all. Because the Lord is going to fight for you. That's what happens here. So Joshua and his men have this long, tedious journey. When you do the math, it's a lot of miles and it's a lot of altitude change. And they're willing just to do what God wants them to do. I think those who have a little strength, that's what God wants. Just someone with just a tiny little bit of strength. It's interesting because, even when you read about the seven churches of Asia Minor, when they came to the city of Philadelphia, the admonition Jesus gives, he didn't have anything corrective to say about the church of brotherly love, the church at Philadelphia. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, it talks about that. But he commends them. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door that no man can shut. For thou hast a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. What does the Lord commend the little church there in Philadelphia for? He says, man, you guys have a little strength. That's okay. And just because of that, I'm commending you. The Lord, I think, is not looking for the powerful and the intellectual and the brainiac, the one that people just go, oh, yeah, that guy's really smart. No wonder he confounds everybody. But the Lord chooses to use the weak and the foolish to confound the wise. In the same way, I think the Lord's going to use Joshua and his army to defeat the Canaanites, even though they're outnumbered, outgunned in so many ways. You'll see how the Lord will fight for them. So we see that. By the way, I heard a story of a ship that was a bunch of fishermen in old days. But it was a brutal storm at nighttime, and one of the sailors was so sick he couldn't even move anymore. And he went down into his hammock and was just swinging there, just couldn't move. When he hears that word, man overboard, and he wanted to get up. He tried to get up, but he just couldn't even move out of his little hammock there. And he knew that one of his friends were probably thrown overboard at nighttime, and they weren't going to be able to see. And so he said, I've only got one bit of strength. He took his lantern that was next to his little hammock there and held it up against the portal, the window that was right next to his bunk there. And he just held the lantern right in there, thinking that maybe that'll help. Maybe just that's all I can have strength to do is hold the lantern. Well, they found the guy, rescued him. The next morning, they kind of debriefed. And they said, man, how'd you find the guy? And they said, well, there was this light coming from the ship, and we could see just the guy's hand in the water. And that was just enough to where we could rescue him. And I thought, that's really cool. All he could do was put a lantern in the portal, but that was enough. That was enough. You see, it's like that for you and for me. Sometimes we think, I can't do this or that or the other thing. But we forget that the Lord is greater than we are and can use weak and foolish things to do great things. So that's the case with Joshua. He's going to see how the Lord will fight. The Lord is mighty. We'll see that as we keep going. So Joshua, verse 9, came and went unto them suddenly, went up from Gilgal all night, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Bet-Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. Later, they made power tools there at Makeda. But anyway, no, just kidding. Sorry. Verse 11, and it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in going down to Bet-Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died, I guess. And they were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Isn't that interesting? The Lord records that he sends these giant hailstones and it bonks these enemy soldiers and kills them on the head, bonks them on the head. And more guys were killed by the Lord's hailstones than the men's swords. That's really showing us who is the one who's doing the main part of the battle. It's like the children of Israel thinking, yeah, it's us and the Lord. But I'm sure they were kind of like, well, it's mostly the Lord. He did most of the damage. We were just there kind of doing some stuff, but it was really, the battle does belong to the Lord. I hope you know that. You know, I like how we see, and we'll see how it even gets more intense in a moment, but we're seeing the Lord sort of partnering with Joshua. Do you see that? It's like the Lord says, yeah, you guys do your stuff, I'll do mine, we'll make a deal, we'll be together, I'll help you. Now, does the Lord need to partner with Joshua? No. God could wipe out these people with no problemo at all. But for some reason, he wants to sort of team it up with Joshua and say, okay, it's us versus them. And for some reason, I think it goes back to why sometimes you parents like to have your kids help you with chores around the house. It's not because they're such great helpers, especially at those earlier ages. They really actually make it slower. But you, being a good parent, know that it's important to have your kids work with you and learn some of the stuff, how to do things, and it's just part of life and what have you. I think the Lord does that with us. And we can make the mistake thinking, oh, it's me and the Lord. Look what we... Remember Moses said, must we fetch water from you, from the rock for you? That was Moses making a mistake because Moses didn't really do anything. All he was supposed to do at that moment was to speak to the rock, and then who would make water come from the rock? It'd be the Lord, right? Not Moses. He wasn't pumping the well. He wasn't, you know, finding moisture chemically in the rock to hopefully make it come out. He wasn't doing anything other than he was supposed to say, water. Me and the Lord, man, we make quite a team. No, that's a wrong way of looking at it. Without the Lord, you can do how much? Nothing. But for some reason, the Lord wants us to work with him, and he wants us to team up with him. And he's got his reasons. I think we'll see those reasons as we get further in the story. But the Lord says, I'm going to use Joshua. Some people will be killed by Joshua's sword. Most of the people will be killed by hailstones. By the way, is there another time where God is going to use hailstones to kill people? Yes. Why don't you keep your finger here and turn with me to the book of Revelation? This is worth studying because it happened here in the Old Testament story. But it's Revelation chapter 16. Now, if you recall the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19 talk about the time that we talked about a few weeks ago, the tribulation period. It's a time where God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Revelation 6 through 19. One of the events that's going to happen is articulated right here in Revelation chapter 16. And it's going to be kind of a radical deal. Listen, verse 20 is where we'll begin. Revelation 16, 20. And it says, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed. They blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. For the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now, the thing that's scary about this is it tells us that the hail would be the weight of a talent. Now, if you look up talent, and if you Google that, you'll find all kinds of answers of how heavy is a talent. But what you have to do is go to the time of the writing of this book, of what was a talent at that time, because there were different kinds of talent. There were Hellenistic talents, which were basically a measurement of the Greek culture. But this was the heavy common talent, as it was called, during the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. And that would be around 130-pound hailstones. That might do a little damage to your vehicle if one of those bad boys fall on your hood of your car. 130-pound hailstones, and that's why men will die. Not only will the islands, you know, sink into the ocean or the mountains fall down, earthquakes, that's the idea, massive earthquakes probably triggering massive tsunamis. All kinds of horrible things are going to happen during the tribulation period, one of which is hailstones pounding the planet. One of the things you'll find about the end times tribulation scene is the Lord actually demonstrates his power of judgment throughout the Bible. But he demonstrates it on small cities and small people groups throughout the Bible. The main difference with the tribulation period is it's going to be upon the entire world. It's God's wrath being poured out upon the world, even as it was poured out on these five kings, and these guys were squished by hailstones. The same thing's going to happen in the end times. Earthquakes, the earth opening up, swallowing Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. That was just a small group of rebellious people. But the Lord's going to have that happen in the whole global scheme. There's going to be earthquakes, and the earth's going to open up. And there's all kinds of havoc, death, pestilence, all the plagues of Egypt and stuff like that. You're going to see stuff like that in the tribulation period. I don't believe we will see that because I think we're going to be raptured. But if you really want to go through the tribulation, you can believe in post-trib or whatever. But I think we're going to be taken out before the wrath of God is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Now, the thing I like about this is how God, back to our story in Joshua 10, I love how God protects his people from the hailstones. Not one Jew gets hit by a hailstone. They were selective hailstones. Smart hailstones. I like that. You got smartphones, we got smart hailstones. I hailstones or whatever. That's what they are. And they're smashing only the people of the Canaanites and what have you. Now, the reason I think that's kind of a comfort to me is to know that the Lord has a way of protecting his own people. And the Lord is smart. He knows how to protect us. And this might be a word for you, especially if you're a parent. Do you know the Lord has ways of protecting your kids? You might be worried and freaked out. Man, I'm sending my kids to public school. I might as well be sending them to Sodom and Gomorrah. True. But you know what's amazing, Mom and Dad? Your kids can be protected. You know, I grew up with my dad. I could hear him pray in Mom and Dad's room every morning because my room was next door to theirs. I could hear it through the wall. every morning at like 5 a.m., my dad would be kneeling down next to my mom's bed, praying with her, Lord, bless Jenny, Tammy, and Brett. Keep them safe. Help them to do the right thing today. Just simple prayers like that. But as I look back on my life, I realize how many times those prayers of my parents have been answered. And how really horrible things could have so easily gone. And I don't even think my parents have any idea. There's one I'll confess tonight. You see, there was this guy in my school. We were buddies, but they were hippies. Him and his family, they were hippies. And they loved smoking weed, their family. Well, I knew my friend Matt probably smoked weed, but it was like in sixth grade. And I didn't tell my parents about it. I just knew this guy. You know, he always smelled a little funny and was just kind of a funny kid. And then I found out that he actually brought weed to school once, and some kids smoked weed. And they said, Brett, you want to come out and smoke with us? Now, this is in our school where you could go out behind the trees and the teachers weren't there. And they would go back and smoke weed. And so I remember thinking, man, I'm such a goody two-shoes. Everybody thinks I'm so squared away. And I had a moment of weakness where I thought, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to smoke pot, marijuana, cannabis sativus. I'm going to do it. So I went back behind the trees, and my buddy Matt, he says, okay, Brett, you sure you want to do this? I said, yes. And so he took this little thing and lit it up, and he said, now just you know, do this. And he showed me. So I took it. I was like, wow, this really, I did inhale. No, I'm just kidding. No, just kidding. That's somebody else. I actually did inhale. I inhaled. And I thought, wow, this sort of tastes like pencil shavings. And I said, man, this is like paint. And my buddy Matt said, it is pencil shavings. I'm just messing with you. And he said, I knew you really didn't want to smoke pot, so I just kind of made a joint of pencil shavings. Now, if you knew Matt, my friend, you'd be like, that's a miracle that he actually cared enough. You know what's funny about that is I say this jokingly, but also kind of humbly that, you know, I've never smoked pot. I smoked pencil shavings, I'll confess. But I've never smoked pot. I've never had any drink of beer or alcohol of any kind. And it's just because I you know, grew up and I knew my parents would kill me on the alcohol thing. But the one big time I was willing to leap off the cliff, you know what happened? You might say Matt made a joint of pencil shavings. I say the Lord protected me. And I say it's because the Lord heard the prayers of parents who were concerned about sending their kid to Sodom and Gomorrah for school. And the Lord heard those prayers. Do understand, the Lord is able to protect his people. Even though there's hailstones falling everywhere else in judgment and wrath, the Lord is able to select and save his people from out of that. So be of good cheer, mom and dad. Just make sure you're praying for your kids for the Lord's protection. Well, the Lord protects his children with these hailstones. Well, verse 12 continues, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day. Joshua's longest day, famous story in the Bible. Now, let me just say this. You will hear stories of how some nuclear physicist or whatever goes back and they found the lost day of Joshua. It's amazing. And the nuclear physicist became a Christian because of Joshua. He found it on... That's just all a bunch of stuff that people made up to try to make the Bible sound true. So be careful. Don't be passing those kinds of things along on your Facebook. Wow, they found Joshua's lost day. No, that's just a bunch of people. You know, I think atheists go around and make up stories about confirmations of the Bible and make them really stupid, and then they pass them along, and Christians get all excited. See, the Bible's true. And then people Snopes it and go, that's not true. Nobody ever did that. And it makes Christians look dumb. Just beware if you're one who likes to share. Don't do that. Check, verify, Make sure what you're passing along and sharing is legit. There's nothing legit about that. At least I've studied it, and I've looked deep into it, and there's no such thing as the scientists who found Joshua's long stay. Here's the thing. I don't need to have that confirmed by some scientist anyway. I believe the Bible, and this isn't hard for me. Oh, Brad, I've got all kinds of problems with this. All kinds. See, right here, the Bible proves it doesn't know anything about science because it says the sun stood still. We know that the sun is not the part that stops. It's the earth's rotation. And everybody knows that if the earth stopped rotating, that we would just start flying around the earth. And everything would be jolted and killed on the earth if it suddenly stopped. Well, maybe the Lord slowed it down really slowly. Yeah, but Brett, without that, there's all kinds. Well, maybe. Well, Brett, it even says the sun stood still. That's just not our solar system and the way it works. Well, here's the thing. It's not hard to figure this one out. Do you throw your Bible out because they said the sun stood still? Because if you do that, then you should also turn off your TV when the weatherman says the sunrise tomorrow is going to be, and the sunset that we saw tonight, because the sun doesn't rise, nor does it set. That's stupid. Contradiction. I don't believe in weather. No longer do I believe in weather because he made a horrible error. See, the problem is, it's an idiom. It's something we say. We say the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, even though we know that's technically not true. So in the same way, it's from our perspective. From our perspective, it looks like the sun is rising. So from Joshua's perspective, it looked like the sun stopped right there. And it just was. See, the critics of the Bible, they use these kinds of things that are really silly. But to Joshua and those guys, they were like, yeah, the sun stopped right there in the sky, stayed there for a whole day until we mopped up from this battle. And Joshua was able to command the sun to stand still. And it was the Lord saying, okay, I can do that. How can God create the sun? When God said, let there be light, sun, ball of massive gas with massive heat. Isn't that a pretty good trick right there, making the sun? Do you think God could make the sun stand still in the sky if he can make the sun and the earth and all the creation and span the universe with his hand? See, if you, again, I'll say this over, but if you can get past Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe that, then everything else is a piece of cake. It's no big deal for God to make a day that goes really long. That's not hard for God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Once you see God who made heaven and earth and created us. And by the way, that's why the battleground of evolution versus creation is such a big deal. Because really, if you believe in the creation story of the Bible, it makes the rest of the Bible super easy to believe. But if you struggle and you don't want to give creation to God, then you're going to have to come up with some complex Looney Tune thing that sort of will try to answer origins and what have you. And it's really crazy. And call it a fact, even though it's still a massive theory. But all that to say, don't be hung up on this. The sun stood still, whatever. Right there in the sky, it stood still from Joshua's perspective. Well, Brett, what's this book of Jasher or whatever? What it says here, you know, don't you know? It was like written. He even says it. He says, it was, is not this written in the book of Jasher? Now, the word Jasher means upright one. And there's no doubt a book that recorded something about this that Joshua was referring to. But you say, Brett, it's not in the Bible. I'm troubled by that. And I would ask, why? Why are you troubled by that? Well, it was quoted in the Bible. So is the book of Joshua, is that inspired like the Bible? God breathed inspiration? The answer is no. And the easy answer is because it didn't make the canon of Scripture, first of all, which that's a study. The word canon comes from the word reed, which was the measuring instrument that that they would use back in the days, the reed for measurement. Then the early church fathers, when they got the Bible and compiled the books, they had a strict measurement of what constituted Scripture and what didn't. And by the way, I believe those guys were equally inspired by the Holy Ghost as were the writers of the Bible. So I'm giving you a real simple answer of something that's actually a fairly heady and lengthy study, and it's a worthwhile study. If you want to study about the canon of Scripture, F.F. Bruce does a book on the canon of Scripture that's amazing, and there's other works you can do and check out for how the Bible was compiled. But what's interesting is the Bible, on several occasions, twice it refers to this book of Jasher. There's other books. Enoch is also a book. The book of Enoch was referred to in the book of Jude. And there's other places where you'll read about books that are quoted or referred to that are not part of the Bible. Don't let that bother you. It's almost like Joshua saying, if you don't believe me, haven't you already read this in the book of Jasher? It's like this has already been recorded. It's not really that big of a deal. That's kind of what he's saying. Now, the question is, do we have the book of Jasher? Because we do have other books that some people would say are supposed to be in the Bible. It's amazing how the Discover Channel and the History Channel and some of these people, they believe books. They'll go on record, this book should have been in the Bible. And I would ask the question, who in the world are they to say that? They're nominal scholars at best that are saying this, and if they're even really scholars at all. But I believe that the people who put the Bible together were inspired. The Discover Channel is not, nor is the History Channel. Don't be duped by these books, the lost books of the Bible. The Apocrypha shouldn't be in there. That was added many, many years later. That's not part of the inspired Word of God. The Book of Mormon, not inspired. In fact, it's very uninspiring when you read it, frankly. I've read the Book of Mormon, and it really reads like a five-year-old wrote it. I'm not kidding. And it's embarrassing, frankly, the Book of Mormon. Anytime people try to add to the Scripture or say that we should add the books or the lost books or the missing books, you need to really reject that. And if you say, well, what am I going to do, just take your word for it? No, I would say do your study on the canon of Scripture and see the measurement that it was. It was rigid and radical how the Bible was compiled. So the point is, the book of Jasher, they believe, was a book of poetry, kind of like the book of Psalms. And they believe it was a record of great wars of Israel and the war heroes of Israel. I wish we actually had the book of Jasher. It'd be an interesting read. It wouldn't be inspiring. It wouldn't be inspired by God because it didn't make the Bible, but it'd be an interesting read. Are you with me on that? We don't have that. Now, you might find the book of Jasher somewhere. There's a bunch of them out there. They're all forgeries. The most convincing one was, I think, written in the 8th century, called the Book of Jasher, and they tried to make it look like it was the book that Joshua was referring to, but it was not, and it was proven to be a forgery later. So all that said, don't get hung up on that one either. Okay, so are we all unhung up now by these things? They're not problems. Joshua commands the sun to stand still. It stood still. God did that, and it gave them a long day. Have you ever wished the day could be just a little longer sometimes? Oh, man, I could just need 20, 30 more minutes, Lord. Come on. Make the sun stand still. Well, you just don't have enough faith. But anyway, no, I'm just kidding. I think the Lord did this, and it's a one-time deal. I'll show you why. It says, verse 13, the sun stood still, the moon stayed, and the people had avenged themselves. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down the whole day. Verse 14, and there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. It's like Joshua said, sun stand still, but he was commanding the Lord. That's the implication here. He's basically saying, Lord, make the sun stand still. Lord says, okay. And I think that's interesting because, again, it shows the teamwork of God and Joshua. Again, don't get me wrong, does God need Joshua? Not really. But for some reason, he's using little Joshua to do his work. And even when Joshua tells the Lord what he wants him to do, the Lord says, I can do that. I can make the sun stand still and the moon. I think that's pretty cool. Now, all that to say, the Lord says, I'm not going to make that a normal practice, though. The reason I say that and remind us of that is don't boss God around. Sometimes I worry about the name it and claim it people. You're just going to believe God. You need to tell him what you want. It's a word of faith. And you got to just name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. You don't do that. But the way we're told to pray is not my will, but thy will be done, Lord, and be submissive in our prayers, to defer to the Lord in his wisdom, to pray, Lord, your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are wiser than our thoughts. To pray like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. If anybody could have made a command there, it would have been Jesus. But even he, in the garden, demonstrating beautiful prayer of submission to God the Father. So all that to say, Joshua, the Lord hearkens to the voice of a man, and this is a one-time deal. The Bible makes that clear. So you've got this expression, the sun stood still like sunrise and sunset, and we see the Lord winning the battle with hailstones. Pretty radical. Well, this brings us to the third and final section of this chapter, verse 15, is the culmination of the conflict. So we've seen the cause of the conflict, the course of the conflict with the Lord intervening with hailstones and the sun standing still. Now we see the way it all comes out. Verse 15. It says, "And Joshua turned and all of Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into the fenced cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel." Nobody was talking smack now. They weren't making fun of the Jews or said anything other than, man, those guys don't mess with Israel. That's the idea. It's always fun, you know, in athletic events when you have big talkers. You know, we're going to take you down. It's always funny. Some sports are amazing. Remember Muhammad Ali, man? He knew how to talk. Probably better than he even knew how to fight. But there's guys, even today, that talk, and then they get whooped on. They're like, oh, well, I just had a bad day. It's funny how they try to dismiss it. But the idea of talking against the people of the Lord shut their mouths. That's basically what's going on here. Now, what's interesting now is we've got something else that's lingering. And you know, when it comes to cleaning out the Canaanites, God wanted them to wipe them all out. And we see those Canaanites as a picture in our own lives. When we go into the fullness of the Spirit-filled Christian life, if we let Canaanites linger in our lives, then that's going to cause trouble later. And it always does for the Jews. Anytime they left people alive that they weren't supposed to leave alive, those people came back to haunt them, didn't they? Do you remember that? We talked about Agag. Remember when Saul was supposed to kill King Agag, but he brought him back as a trophy, and so Samuel hacked him up with a sword. You don't leave people. You don't leave. See, those Canaanites are kind of a type of our sin and our flesh, the part of us that wants to go against God. And when you become a Christian, the Lord wants to enrich your life and fill you and make you usable and blessed. But if you keep aside some of that stuff that shouldn't be in your life, don't be shocked when you find yourself being defeated later by that very same issue. I wonder if we let stuff linger. It's like letting a little leaven stay in our lives. There's all kinds of analogies in the Bible about sin and just letting a little bit of it linger. So the Jews have done so great chasing these Canaanites all over tarnation. But now there's something lingering. What did we forget? The five kings. Somebody said it over there. There's five kings in a cave plugged up with some rocks. And so what's left? Well, we got to deal with those things. And this is a picture of Joshua doing his duty of getting rid of the flesh, if you would, or the carnal part, the sin that needs to be cleaned out, the cancer that's got to be cut out of the promised land. It's got to happen. So, verse 22, "Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so. and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with them, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. What's Joshua doing? He's doing a little demonstration. And why would Joshua do this? This seems kind of brutal. Shouldn't he just kill them, put them out of their misery, and just deal with it? Why the theatrics of getting the commanding officers to put those kings on the ground and put their foot on their necks? What's the deal there? I can tell you. I've had an illustration of this, and it had to do with my barnyard when I was a kid. You see, we had this demon-possessed rooster when I was growing up. I'm not kidding. He was as tall as I was. Seriously, I was just a little guy but at the time. But you'd look at him eye to eye, man. He had this huge, sharp beak. And he was fiery red with the big, you know, whatever you call that thing on his head. And man, he was just the most proud rooster that I'd ever seen. Powerful. Scary. And the worst part is he would hide and you'd never see him. You could hear him, you know. So here's what happened. You'd have to go get the eggs in the morning. And so, or milk the cow or whatever. So you'd go into the barnyard and you'd look around. The rooster's nowhere to be found. And so you open the gate and, you know, close it. And then once that latch clicked, click. Now, while you're opening the gate, you could hear him somewhere off in the distance. You're like, and I remember as soon as the gate latch click, he would just come after you with all of his might. And he just, and man, I'll just never forget running around the barnyard being chased by this rooster. And you'd hope only to make it to the hen house where you could run in and close the door. And then the rooster would, you know, hit himself up against the door, just barely making it by the edge of your life. And it was a horrible time in my life. Now, there was one time my sister Tammy, it was her turn, so I'd always go out just to watch. And it was always fun. I remember Tammy was doing the same thing I did. I saw her. She was at the gate. She looked around. She was like, yeah. My sister Tammy, she was a year older than me, and I was going to see how a big person handled it. But I'm looking through the fence, watching this whole thing, just kind of chuckling, and sure enough, and then sure enough, click, the gate goes, and then Tammy's like, ah! She's running all around the barnyard. Well, I was laughing pretty hard at the whole thing until my father shows up in the barnyard. My dad walks up briskly, grabs the rooster by the chicken feet, and holds it upside down in front of Tammy and says, see, this thing has no power against you. All you have to do is grab it by the feet. Let it come at you. Just grab it by the feet, hold it upside down, shake it a little bit, and let them. Now, some of you Portlandia people, I'm sorry about that, but we like happy chickens. They taste better. But this rooster really deserves it. I'm just saying, if you're feeling sorry for the rooster, he really deserved it. So my dad would hold it upside down and say, this is how you handle the rooster. And then he'd kind of fling it and he'd go, and then he'd run off and stuff. Well, so I tried it the next time. And sure enough, the rooster came after me and I got down in my hit position like in football, ready to go. And the rooster came charging and I just dove for his little rooster ankles. Do they have ankles? I don't know. And I grabbed it, and then, sure enough, with all my might, I held him upside down. He's like, ah! And he couldn't do anything. And I just held him there thinking, victory! I have conquered the rooster. And it just made me feel so good. You know what's funny is from that day forward, the rooster never chased me around the barnyard ever again. You know, the thing is, I think that's what Joshua is doing. He's doing what my dad did. He's saying, see, look at these guys. You were afraid. These are the same people groups that kept you out of the promised land. The same thing that you were totally afraid of before. Now look at them. You got your foot on their necks. He was wanting the people to see this to make sure they got a message that he also was learning. Did you see what he told the people when they had their foot on the neck of the kings, he actually gives them a word. He says, be strong and of good courage. Does that ring a bell? See, Joshua's starting to get it, isn't he? He's saying, man, the Lord is on our side. Be strong and of good courage. The same thing the Lord had to tell him multiple times, three times in chapter 1. The same thing in verse 25. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shalt the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. He was wanting them to see that the Lord was going to fight for them, that they had nothing to fear. And I wonder if we need to maybe put our foot on the neck or grab the ankles and turn upside down the chicken of fear that might have to do with stuff that you're afraid of. Maybe it's the fear of finances or the lack thereof. And you're just totally gripped with the idea of going broke, and you're always depressed and upset and worried about finances. Man, the Lord wants you to see that the Lord, he'll provide for all your needs according to his riches and glory. Maybe you have the fear of addiction, and you've been addicted to something, and it's been chasing you around down the barnyard your whole life. But the Lord will fight for you. And if you turn to the Lord and put your trust in the Lord and you lean on God's people for help, then you'll find that you'll have real victory. And the Lord wants you to put your neck, the neck of that addiction down on the ground, put your foot on it. You see, the Lord wants to give us victory. He doesn't want us to walk in defeat. And here Joshua's just making sure the people know that it's legit. We have nothing to fear. These were the guys that we were afraid of. These are the same people groups that kept us out wandering for 40 years because we were afraid that we were grasshoppers in their sight. And so Joshua's giving them a nice little visual aid. I think that's helpful and it's really good. Well, be that as it may, I wonder what it is that we need to put our foot on the neck of. Kind of something to think about. Well, verse 26, and afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded that they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this day. Now, this is an interesting thing. The Jews were known to not let people hang overnight. Brett, this was gross. Do we really have to talk about this? Yes, because it's kind of an important thing. This is actually Joshua being a good law keeper. Do you know that? It's Deuteronomy chapter 21. I'll just read it to you. But if you recall, we talked about this at depth when we were in Deuteronomy, where in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, it says, if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death and he is to be put to death, thou shalt hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So the law was, don't let their carcass hang out overnight, but you bury them. It's interesting that it's God's people in the Old Testament that buried dead people. Now, you know, people ask me, Brett, is cremation or burial? What's the proper Christian way to do it? And the first thing I would say is don't make such a big deal out of it. I think that I wouldn't worry too much about it. Different people do different things. Some people say, but Brett, it's the resurrection of the body. Christ wants to resurrect the body, and that's going to happen, and it will. Resurrection is something that the Bible talks about, of the body, actually. You say, well, Brett, isn't that going to be harder to resurrect a burnt person? Harder than what? I mean, it's all hard to me. You know what I'm saying? For me, it's hard to put somebody back together. But for the Lord, is it harder for what the ground does in 20 or 50 or 100 years versus a cremation? Is it harder for God in any way, shape, or form? The answer is no. So if that's your reason, then you shouldn't be thinking that way, because God can do it all. Now, there are some people, and again, I wouldn't put a trip on anybody or make them do one way or the other, but there is something that's interesting. This goes in the interesting category. It was always the people of God who buried dead people. It was always the godless pagan generations and peoples that actually burned the body. That's just kind of what you see in the Bible. For some reason, God had his people bury their dead. So that just goes in the interesting category, and you can weigh that out and think about it. You're like, why would we want to think about that? 10 out of every 10 people die. Just saying. The statistics are alarming. So you might want to think about that at some point. But I wouldn't make a huge biblical point out of it either way. There is just an interesting nuance there that you can kind of tag on. So what's interesting is that Deuteronomy passage that Joshua is obeying refers to the Messiah. Remember, Jesus was hanged on a tree. And cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why would Jesus be called cursed? He became a curse when he died on the cross for our sins. And then he was buried. And remember, they didn't want to leave him hanging as they were making preparation for the Passover. So all of that kind of plays into the story of Christ as he hung and became a curse for us. It's all kind of seen even here in the story of Joshua. Well, verses 28 through the end is really kind of a tedious section that we're going to read through. I say tedious for us because we weren't there. We didn't experience the glorious battles, but they're going to go through and repeat the battles, the people groups that were defeated, and they're going to use even the same language to explain the same things. And I think it has to do with what God had done with them, that they wanted to put it on record and not miss a word. So we're going to read through it and glean from it as the Lord repeats over and over again what happened to each people group. Let's take a look. Verse 28. It says, "And that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, he utterly destroyed them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain, and he did so to the king of Makeda as he did unto the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all of Israel with him to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord delivered it also and the king thereof into the hand of Israel, and he smote it with the edge of the sword and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libna and all of Israel with him to Lachish and encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day and smote it with the edge of the sword and all the souls that were therein according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he had left him none remaining. And from Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof and all the cities thereof and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir and fought against it. And he took it and the king thereof and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining as he had done to Hebron, so did he to Debir and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libna and so and to her king. So, verse 40, Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and of the vale and the springs and all their kings, and he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and unto all the country of Goshen, even to Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Notice there's something missing from this picture. If you look at a map of this region, it's the clump of cities that we've talked about. So Lachish and Eglon and Gibeon and all these places are, if you look at them, they're in a clump. But all around there, there's a major city we're not talking about. Can anybody think about which one that would be? Where's Jerusalem? He took all these cities and he wiped out everybody except for Jerusalem would not be taken. Now, what's interesting about this is this city would be held by the Jebusites for a long time until really 2 Samuel, when David would come and conquer Jerusalem. The Jebusites would be the one group they'd leave for a long time, right in the heart of Israel. And these pagans living in Jerusalem would be there until David gave the challenge to go and conquer and take Jerusalem. It's almost like the Lord wanted to save it for that time and that place where David, who would be the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of the son of David, Jesus, the Messiah. And it all comes into play about taking Jerusalem. There's some great stuff we'll look at prophetically as it relates to Jerusalem when we get there. But the scariest thing here is that Joshua destroyed all that breathed because, verse 42, the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. One of the things I think might be a good reminder for us tonight as we pack it up for the evening is to understand that the Lord will still fight for you. Somewhere we think we need to defend ourselves, don't we? We still think, I need to defend my reputation or argue my point or stand up for my rights. But the Bible talks about denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus. What did Jesus do? He didn't defend himself when they falsely accused him before Pontius Pilate, before Caiaphas. All those accusations, Jesus didn't raise a word of defense, but he was the one who was the victor. In the same way, we can let the Lord fight for us. Some of us tend to be fighters. And if you're a fighter, die to yourself. Give it up. If you're fighting with your wife or fighting with your husband, stop. Well, how do you do that? Stop. Stop fighting. Die. You know, that's the thing about a dead person. They don't have a fight in them. They just kind of lay there. And the Bible says that we're to die to ourselves. And husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself. How did he give himself? By dying on the cross for our sins. And really that flesh that's within us, it needs to be just killed. That's why baptism is so important. It's recognizing our old flesh, our old sin nature needs to be crucified with Christ, buried in the river, coming up a new creation in Christ. And that's part of this story too. As they clean out the promised land of the deadliness, the sinfulness, there needs to be death before there can be really life. In the same way in your own life, there's a point where we need to just die to ourselves, give it up and let it go, and don't defend. Let the Lord fight for you. See, that's the thing. You think, well, what if I let her say that? What if I let him get away with that mean thing that he said to me? Guess what? The Lord will fight for you. And the Lord fights with hailstones that weigh 130 pounds. It's not even really fair. Oh, that's what I'm going to pray for, the ladies are saying. 130-pound hail, that would do the trick. No, you don't want to pray like that. But you do want to say, Lord, I'm going to leave this in your court. I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to let it go. Husbands, you've got to do this too. Just die to yourself. Let it go. Let the Lord take care of it and trust him. That's what Joshua is really doing. And he's having to do as he goes into the promised land. There's some more battles to be fought. He hasn't cleaned up everything, but the Lord has proven himself once again. Amen? Lord, we do look at you and we realize that you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or even think. No doubt the children of Israel, seeing those hailstones pound the enemy army, they had to rejoice knowing that it was only by your hand something that radical could have happened. And Lord, I think sometimes we try to intervene so much so that we don't even leave room for you to miraculously move. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be Christians or religionists that forget that miracles are still possible. But I pray that we put our trust in you and let you do the fighting. And that we would know that you're able to change minds and alter hearts and shake things up. And so we leave that to you. Forgive us where we've tried to go it alone, like Joshua at Ai, where we thought we could handle it on our own but ended up in defeat. Lord, I pray that the enemies of our lives, the things that we wrestle against and the things that we battle, Lord, we wrestle not against flesh and blood like these kings, but principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness, darkness in high places. Lord, we want to just see you have the victory over those things. And so we just put our trust in you. We know you will fight for us, so we lean on you. So bless these, your people, as we go our way tonight. Thank you for your word. May it just leave an imprint on our heart, and that we'd go having learned and growing in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.